Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And we're going to take some time. I was going to do this rather quickly, looking at what's called the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's called the Decalogue, from the word dec, meaning ten. But I think these commandments are too important for me to rush through. And maybe I will slow down a little bit and go through them one by one. Now, in verse 1 it says, "And God spake all these words, saying..." These are not Moses' ideas we're about to hear. Moses and the leaders of Israel didn't get together and say, "Well, I think these are some good rules that would be helpful for the lives of the children of Israel." No, these are God's words, stamped with God's authority. And he said, "I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." So God reminds them right up front who he is, what he has done for them. "I am the Lord, nobody else. I was the one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you to this point in Mount Sinai." And then he begins to give the Ten Commandments to them. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 3. Now, this law that he will unfold here, not just in this chapter, but in many subsequent chapters, this law was not first invented at Mount Sinai. There were some silly people, and they say, "Oh, the law was given at Mount Sinai, and it began there." No, it didn't. The law was merely summarized in written form at Mount Sinai. It always existed long before Mount Sinai, because the law, the moral law, is a reflection of God's character, and God doesn't change. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." But let me just show you something. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and verse 14, we discover something about the moral law of God. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law..." What does it mean, they don't have the law? It means they don't have the written form of the law. The Jews had the Old Testament Bible. The Gentiles didn't have a Bible in the Old Testament times. Now, Paul's writing just at the end of the Old Testament era, at the beginning of the New Testament era. And he says, the Gentile people, they don't have the written law like the Jews have. But then he says this, "They do by nature the things that are contained in the law." He says, the unbelieving Gentiles obey the moral law of God. How? Where did they learn about this law? They don't have a written copy of it. They're not taught it by a pastor or by a Levite or by a prophet the way Israel was. So how do the Gentile people obey the law of God? How do they know what you ought to do and what you ought not to do? Well, Paul explains. "The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law," he points out again, they don't have the written law, "are a law unto themselves." They obey a law by themselves. That's basically what he's saying. Now, where do they learn this information about what you ought to do and what you ought not to do? Verse 15 explains. "Which show the work of the law written where? In the hearts." Every human has the law of God written on his or her heart. And along with that written law, written on the heart, of what you ought to do and ought not to do, there's this other thing that God has planted in every human that the animals don't have. Read on. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now that's clumsy English to us. What does it mean? It says God has done two things for every human, whether you have a Bible or don't have a Bible, whether you're born the son of Adam, like Cain and Abel, or you're born at the end of time during the tribulation period. It doesn't matter. Every human who's born on this earth has a written law on their heart, God's moral law written on their hearts. That's why we're different from chickens and dogs and cats. They don't have this. Only humans, made in the image of God. That's part of being made in the image of God. You're stamped with the law of God, stamped on your heart. And then you have this thing called the conscience. Animals don't have conscience. Only humans. Now, what is the conscience? Well, the English word conscience is actually two words in Latin or Greek. Con means with. Science means knowledge. With knowledge. The conscience is something that God has put in your heart that acts with knowledge to accuse you or excuse you. That's what this verse says. Now, what knowledge does it act with? It acts with the knowledge of the law written on your heart. So when you break God's law, your conscience takes that knowledge and says, you shouldn't have done that. One day, payday. One day, you will give an account for what you have done. Or it excuses you. It says it's okay to do that. It's not a sin. So whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you've ever seen a Bible or you have a Bible, it makes no difference. Every human is born with the knowledge of God's law in their heart, and they have a conscience there that warns them and excuses them and even excuses them if they haven't done wrong. Now, if you go back to Genesis 20, now, by the way, I could demonstrate very quickly that you have a conscience. I'm sure many times you have seen something that doesn't belong to you, and you thought, I'm going to take that, even as a child. And what happens? The conscience says, don't do it. Isn't that right? Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't say that. And we either listen to the conscience or we override it, but we can't ignore it. And the conscience is a very interesting thing. It's something that's part of us, but it's independent of us. We call that a paradox. It's something that we can't explain. And if you go home, look it up in the dictionary, and you'll discover nobody has a proper definition of the word conscience, because it's not something that you learn in biology class or physiology class or physics or math class. It's something that only the Bible can truly explain what the conscience is. It's a God-given red light. You know, in your car, when you're running out of fuel or oil, the red light starts flashing. Well, that's what your conscience is. It's God's red light in your heart that says to you, don't do it. Danger. Problems ahead if you make this choice. Now, go back to Exodus 20. So when we say the giving of the law in Exodus 20, it's not the first time the law is in force in humanity. Don't make that mistake. This is just the first time it is given in a written form to the children of Israel. Now, let me just prove that in a very simple way. If this was the first time that the law was brought into being, then that means that any time leading up to Exodus 20, it was not a sin to break the law. Isn't that right? And yet we discover when Cain murdered Abel, God told him, it's a sin, didn't he? When the people who lived before the flood were engaged in violence, bloodshed, and corruption, God said they have sinners before the Lord exceedingly. When Sodom and Gomorrah was so full of depravity in Genesis 13, we're told they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and they were judged for it. So the law, the moral law, has always been in existence and always will be in existence. All that happens in Exodus 20 is that it's given in a written summary form. That's it. Okay, get that straight in your mind. Now, people then say to me, but Pastor Paul, I thought the Bible says that Christians are not under the law. If you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we've been in Romans 2, but in Romans 6, verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace, speaking to Christians. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law now is redundant, this moral law, for Christians? Because Paul says we're not under the law. We're under grace. The grace somehow tipexes out Exodus 20. That our hearts then are cleaned. The law of the Lord is taken out of our hearts. And the conscience is removed once we become believers. No, what does Paul mean in Romans chapter 6? He's speaking about the curse of the law. how that the law, that when it's held up to us, we can't obey it in our natural selves. We fail because we're sinners. And if we try to keep the law by our own good works, we'll discover that we fail. And we're under the law then. We're cursed by the law. That's why grace has to come in to deal with our sins, because we can't do it by keeping the law, by our own efforts. So don't confuse what Paul's saying in Romans 6 with the idea that now in the New Testament age, the law doesn't apply to us. It's redundant. It's just a nice little piece of history. No, this law that's summarized in Exodus 20 has never been repealed by God. Never. Never can be repealed by God, because it is who God is. It's His holiness. It's His character that's reflected in this law. Now, we're not saved. We don't become Christians by keeping it. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 6, because we can't. It's like trying to do a test, and every time you do the test, you get 4 or 5 out of 10 wrong. No one has the ability to pass this law as a test. But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, or it's redundant. God has never repealed this. This has never been surpassed. And these laws that are reflected here are just as valid today as they were 3,000 years ago when Moses received them on Mount Sinai. Now, there are people who say about this, it's very negative. Well, let me just say before I get into that, notice that these things that are reflected here in Exodus 20 are not suggestions. They're not God's little tidbits, you know. You have this, see these books today, Chicken Soup for the Soul. Have you seen those? People like to read, oh, very interesting. And you take it or leave it. No, this is God's law. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not good advice. This is something you have to obey. And if you fail to obey, you come under God's judgment. But then there are people who look at it and they say, it's very negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt have no. Thou shalt not do this. And it's true. There are things in life that you're not to do. There are things in life that are negative. And if you look at these 10 commandments, there's a lot of negatives there, isn't there? But of course, you can turn it the other way. Because these 10 commandments, we're not saved by them, but as a Christian, they keep us safe. There's a positive side to these 10 commandments. And you can express them in a positive way, as well as a negative way. You could say the first commandment is this: blessed are they who put God first. Who put God first. Blessed are they who don't make graven images. Blessed are they who honor God's name. Blessed are they who honor God's day. Blessed are they who honor their parents. Blessed are they who value life. Blessed are they who don't steal from other people. Blessed are they who don't bear false witness. Blessed are they who keep their marriage vows. Blessed are they who are content with what God has given them. So you can, yes, they're stated in a negative way, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. But don't just see it in a negative sense. There's a positivity here. There's a blessing here. These 10 commandments keep you safe. They guard your life. They are a blessing to your life if you read them and obey them. But then notice something else, just in general, about these 10 commandments. You'll notice that in the Hebrew Bible, there are 2 tables of the 10 commandments. And you'll notice that really the duties in the 10 commandments are split into 2 sections. The duties to God, primarily, and then the duties to our fellow man. So, for example, the duty to God is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a duty we have to God, between God and us. But then there are duties to our fellow man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's between our fellow man and us. Thou shalt not steal, between our fellow man and us. Primarily. But you'll notice something else. Not only is there 2 distinct groupings, within these Ten Commandments. Our duties primarily to God and then our duties to our fellow man. But notice which one comes first. The duties to God primarily comes first. Thou shalt have no other gods before. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are duties we have toward God first. And then after we've got the duties to God right, then come the duties to our fellow man. Now, why is it in that order? Why not the other way around? And the answer is very simple. You cannot keep your duties to your fellow man. You cannot keep your marriage vows. You cannot keep your duties not to steal from your fellow man until you first learn to keep your duties between God and you. You see, it's very logical the way God set this up. Get your relationship with God right first, and then you'll discover you'll be able to keep your relationship with your fellow man second. Now, you can't do it the other way around. If you try to keep your relationship with your fellow man, fellow humans, and not your relationship with God, what happens? It breaks down. The whole thing falls apart. So God starts off by dealing with the vertical relationship, God and you, in the first half of the Ten Commandments, and then he will turn to the horizontal relationships, you and your spouse, you and your neighbors, you and your co-workers, you and your church members. But it all begins with the relationship between you and him. Now today, we're just going to look at the first commandment because of time. And the first commandment in verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the word before literally means before my face. It's a Hebrew idiom that means in addition to me. So the first commandment forbids any other god in addition to the one true God. Only God and God alone must be worshipped. And this commandment means that God demands to be more than simply added to your life. You know, there are a lot of people like that. They say, well, I've decided to become a Christian, and I'm taking up Christianity. It's like a hobby. I'm going to add this to my life. This is how I live my life, and then I'm going to bring in some Christianity, and it'll be like, you know, going bowling. When I turn 60, I decide to go bowling or play mahjong or some other sport, little hobby, and I think I'll just add Christianity to the list of hobbies or play chess. No. God says, don't add me to your life. I am to be your life. I am to be first and only first and nobody else in your life. And you're not to add anything else to rival me or to be in competition with me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, another way of saying that is, not to have any idols, not right. And there are many Christians here, no doubt this morning, and they're saying, but I don't have any idols. When I became a Christian, I got rid of all the idols. And I threw them away or I smashed them up. And they're thinking in their minds of ceramic or metal or wooden idols that they maybe once worshipped or burned something at. Well, certainly it includes those. But idolatry is something far, far broader than merely little pieces of stone or wood or metal that you once worshipped. An idol is anything or any person that takes the place of God in your life, that becomes a rival in your heart for affection that is due to God alone as the preeminent place in your life. Now, man and woman, when I say man, I mean all of humanity, has had a tendency to seek out other gods from the very beginning. Do you remember the conversation in the Garden of Eden when the serpent slithered in to talk with Eve? He said to Eve, if you take this fruit, this forbidden fruit, that God says you're not to eat. Oh, there's that word again, not to do. a prohibition. If you take this fruit, you shall be as God. You can be your own idol. You can take the place of God. And we're told Eve looked at the fruit and she gauged it would be pleasant to eat, but food to make one wise, it says. She thought, I can be a God. I can kick God out of his place and I can worship myself. I can be the new God of Eve's life. Now, of course, she discovered she couldn't be. Afterwards, it was a lie. But ever since then, humanity has sought out idols to worship. John Calvin said, we've created factories of idols. We just manufacture them all the time to worship. And there are a lot of idols in this world. In fact, there are billions of idols in this world. Now, why do we need someone or something to worship? Animals don't need something or someone to worship. You never see an elephant at the temple, do you? You never see the giraffe going to the mosque. You never see, you know, the cat or the dog heading to church. Ever, in any culture. Because they don't have this desire to worship. Now, where did we get it from? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has planted eternity in the hearts of every man. A sense of eternity. We are spiritual creatures. Now, in that translation, it says he set the world. The word that's translated world there is the Hebrew word olam, which means the world, the universe, or really, literally, it means eternity. God has put in the hearts of every man the sense of eternity. The sense that we belong to somewhere outside of this earth. The sense that there is a future after we die. And ever since the very beginning, man has a desire to worship someone or something. Now, there's a vacuum in our hearts, but since sin came into the world, we've always tried to rebel against the one we are supposed to worship. We've sought out alternative forms of worship. But just notice in passing, every human has an innate, instinctive desire to worship. It's in us. It's a hunger that has to be satisfied. And it's planted there by God, no one else. And it's unique to humanity. No other creature on this earth has this desire to worship. Only humans. Now, if you don't worship God, you have to seek out an alternative, don't you? Now, what are the alternatives to worshiping God? What do people generally seek for? Well, let me just throw out a few of them. I won't give an exhaustive list because it will take too long. But here's one that people love to worship. The God of pleasure, don't they? They worship their sports. They make an idol of their entertainment. They make an idol of the things that satisfy them. And in different cultures, and even within that culture, there are different ways that people worship pleasure. Some people are obsessed with food. I was so shocked when I first came to Singapore. And I discover people driving from one corner of the island to the other. In fact, people drive over to another country just to eat some durian and little fruit. And they'll message one another and they get excited. They make plans. Big groups of them go together just to eat some fruits. It's an obsession with some people, isn't it? Not just that, but it's some with crabs. And if the Straits Times says there's a good new restaurant or a new coffee shop open, wow, the queues of cars. They drive from one part of Singapore to the other because they're obsessed with food. Becomes an idol, doesn't it? And we can create idolatry just by becoming consumed with pleasure. That's one idol that very quickly can take over you. The life of pleasure. Some people are consumed with all kinds of other pleasure. Some with watching particular programs, soap operas. Some it's travel. That becomes the idol. Anything for themselves. God is always second place. Me first. It's a me theology. Me, 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 me. And at the center of it is the what I call the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. That's the three persons that drives this. So there's a God of pleasure, isn't there? The God of entertainment. Then there's the God of possessions. Oh, in Singapore, there's a lot of people that worship that God every day. And many of them sit in churches. And they sing, "All to Jesus I surrender." And their hands on the wallet, holding it as tight as possible. And they're thinking about how their investments are doing, even as they sing the hymns of Zion. The God of possessions. You know what Jesus said? He says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." It's got to be one or the other. Possessions can possess you. In the Old Testament were two men who were contemporaries, both believers. One called Abraham, the other called Lot. Abraham walked away from a fortune at Sodom because he says, "I don't want a shoe latchet from Sodom because my testimony is worth more. My worship of God is worth more than a few cents and dollars, even a billion cents and billion dollars." He says, "I don't want it." Lot says, "What? You fool." Lot's idol was his possessions. And even Christians can make those things the heart of their life. I read a story yesterday of a very rich man who had lived his life pursuing possessions. And he had grown up with a Christian friend. They were contemporaries. And now they were both very old. And his Christian friend decided to go along and visit him as he lay dying. He went into the bedroom, and this very rich man who had lived his life seeking out possessions, they began to talk. And the rich man said to his friend this. He says, "You may wonder why I cannot be as happy and as quiet as you are." He says, "But you see, I have learned this now at the end of my life. I am leaving my treasure, but you are going to yours." See the difference? I'm leaving my treasure, but you, the Christian, you're going to yours. You know what Solomon said? And Solomon was the richest man who's ever lived, who ever will live on this earth. You know what Solomon said about riches? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, we'll put it up on the screen. Very interesting statement. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. Solomon says this: "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet." What's another way of saying laboring man? Working class. Singaporeans call them heartlanders. Americans call them blue-collar workers. British call them working class. I don't know what Filipinos call them. But this is who they're talking about. The ordinary person. The guy that drives the taxi. The guy that runs a little coffee shop. The ordinary guy. It says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Isn't that ironic? The guy who can afford the best bed doesn't get the best sleep. What do people do who go from poverty to rich? What's the first thing they do when they start to get some money? They start to put locks on their houses. They start to go and meet bankers and start to spread money around different banks and spend hours worrying about which investment and where they're going to put it and how it may be lost and doing all these plans about what would happen if this stock goes down or this one goes up. And then when they get even more money, what do? They put gates on their houses and burglar alarms. And then when they get even more money, what do? They hire guards And when they become very, very rich, they hire armed guards. And they say to their neighbors and friends, don't come, don't come. And they tell their wife and their children, be careful what you say to this person or that person. They might find out what we have. And they become paranoid. And Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, he learned this lesson. And he says, it's better just to have enough, and you'll sleep better, than to have too much. Because the more you have, the more worries it'll bring. And people who make the possessions they have their God, they'll discover there's no satisfaction. You know, Henry Ford, who started the great Ford manufacturing company, the car company, towards the end of his life, he said this. He said, I was far happier when I just worked as a mechanic than I am today. What an indictment. But then there's another God that people run after when they run away from the true God. They run after the God of personality. Another P. We've had the God of pleasure, the God of possessions, and now we have the God of personality. And there are people who worship these silly stars, movie stars and sports stars. Last night we had a big football team. Two big football teams came to Singapore, and everybody was going crazy. Did you see them? Worshipping their idols. There's an old expression, and it says this. You should never meet your heroes. You ever heard people say that? Why did they say that? Because the people that you think are a hero from afar turn out to be very flawed close up. Very flawed. 1924, a young boy was very impressed by the President of the United States, a man called Calvin Coolidge. And he tried to get an invite to go to the White House to meet the president. And one day he got an invite and he was so thrilled. Couldn't wait to come and meet his hero. And he arrived at the White House and they were lined up to meet the president. And the president of the United States marched out and he began to shake them by the hand. And as the little boy got closer and closer to the president, he got more and more excited. And then the president reached out his hand and the little boy started talking to him. And the president said, thank you, move along. And the little boy was so disappointed that the man he admired so much was so rude and had no time for him. Oh, be careful who you worship as your idol. Because every human has feet of clay, is flawed. But then there's another God that people worship today. It's a God of personal glory and personal achievement. And you'll meet a lot of people like that. They say, I don't believe in any God. Some call themselves atheists, or another fancy word, agnostics, or another fancy word, free thinker. I'm a free thinker. As if thinking is, you know, can be just floating in the air. You don't have to think about anything. I always say to these people, aren't you glad the pilot on your airplane is not a free thinker when he's flying? He follows certain rules, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, we're about to touch down here at Changi Airport, and I'm just going to let the plane guide itself. I'm a free thinker. Go any way it wants. No. There are people who make themselves their God. And they see, they worship their achievements, their great mind, their great academic thoughts, their abilities. And they find, like Alexander the Great did after he had conquered what he thought was the world, that it was so empty. You know, when Alexander finished conquering what he regarded as the known world, he wept. Because there was nothing left for him to do. He got to the top of the mountain, and when he got to the top, he discovered what? It was a lonely place. It was an empty place. It was a sad place. A pastor once met a man whose son had left the church and gone off into the world and done very well. And the pastor said to the father, "How is your son doing?" And the father was very proud. He stood up and he says, "My son is doing very well in the world." And the pastor looked at him and he said, "Which world? Which world? Which world?" You see? It's not the right world. You can succeed at the wrong thing. That's a failure. And when you start worshiping yourself, make yourself the center of your universe and your achievements, and that takes the place of God, that's idolatry. And even Christians can become like that. But then there's another one that we often fall into. It's the God of personal relationships. The God of personal relationships. Do you know, very few people ever ask this question. Why did Adam take the forbidden fruit? You ever ask yourself that question? Now, we know why Eve took it. Because the Bible tells us she was deceived by the serpent. But Adam, we're told, wasn't deceived by the serpent. So why did Adam take the fruit and eat the fruit? He could see that it was a deception. He knew the devil was lying. So what persuaded Adam to take that fruit and eat that fruit, knowing that by eating it, he would damn himself and destroy himself and condemn himself to death? Why did he still eat it? You ever ask that question? And I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because once he understood that Eve had taken and was going to die, Adam decided if he couldn't live with Eve, he'd die with her. He loved her so much. She was the woman of his dreams. You know, when he met her the first time, in Genesis 2, he says, "Wow." That's what he said in the Hebrew. "Wow. This is the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is the woman I've been waiting for." He had seen all the animals, male and female, male and female, male and female, and named them all. And he said, the Bible says, there was no female counterpart for him. And then he fell asleep and he woke up and this most beautiful creature. She was the most beautiful woman who ever lived. Eve, the most perfect creature. Female creature that God ever created. She was the supermodel of supermodels. That was Eve. And they had a perfect marriage. No sin in it. Perfect relationship. And I believe when Adam saw her that day, having eaten the fruit, and she gave it to him, he had to make a choice. Do I want God or do I want her? And what did he say? I'll have her. I'd rather die with her than live with God by myself. And he made her an idol ahead of God. And you know, there are many, even Christians, who make their spouse an idol. Who make their children idols. They say, "Oh, I can't come to church because my son has his tuition." Let me give you a word for that. Idolatry. Idolatry. Don't make your family an idol. You know what Jesus said? "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Not worthy of me. But then there's another idol. Not just personal relationships that we can make an idol over God. Position. The God of position. There are a lot of people that they get to a certain position, or they want a certain position, and they'll do anything to get it, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, whether it's in society in general. And they make that the God of their lives. They'll put that over anything just to get that position. And you know what that's rooted in? It's rooted in pride, isn't it? It's the desire to get attention. I want attention. I want to get be noticed by people. And if it takes me diluting my faith or putting God to the side for me to get this position in my business or my job or in the church or somewhere else, I'll do anything. I'll say anything. I'll be anything. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And the list is practically endless. I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? But those are the big ones, aren't they? The God of position, the God of possessions, the God of personality, the God of personal relationships, the God of pleasure, the God of personal glory. Those are big gods, big idols that every Christian has to get the victory over. And sad to say, not every Christian gets the victory over them. Now let me wrap this up in conclusion. Why is God so great? Well, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. God is so great. And it's emphasized when you look at how great this universe is. It tells you how great he is. He's not like you and I. He's not a little bit bigger than you and I. He's the God who made all things by the word of his power. He's the God who controls all things. You know, the speed of light is about 286,000 miles per second. If you were to start to travel at the speed of light, you would pass the moon in about a couple of seconds or so. You say, well, that's quite impressive. You wouldn't reach the nearest star for another 4 years, traveling at 286,000 miles per second. And 10 billion years later, traveling at that speed, you wouldn't even arrive at the edge of the known universe. That's how vast this universe is. That's how great the God. Imagine how great God is. If the universe is so great and so vast and so big compared to us, imagine how great God must be who created it just by the word of his mouth. A little child was once asked, how many gods are there? And she said, only one. The teacher said, well, how do you know there's only one? She said, well, because God fills heaven and earth, and there's no room for anybody else. Well, that's wisdom, isn't it? She understood it. The God that made everything and sustains everything, he's the God that fills everything. And by definition, there's no room for anybody else. And you and I dare not put anyone before him. No matter how good the person might be, no matter how admirable the person might be or the thing might be, you can't put him, or them, or it before him. He's not like anything we know. He's so different. And there are only two possible ways you can respond to this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can either continue to place other things instead of God, in the place of God. That's your choice. Or you can obey what God says here. That's it. There's no third option. You either put God first and worship him alone, and that will really change your life if you adopt that as the theme of your life, as the motto of your life. Or you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I have to have these idols. These are my passion. I can't give them up. Now, for everyone in this room, the idols may be slightly different. But there will be idols in your life that have to be broken, have to be thrown away. And you have to decide, am I willing to let them go and put God first in my life? Someone once said that the primary duty of the Church of Jesus Christ is to win the lost for Jesus Christ. That's wrong, you know. Sounds good, doesn't it? Win the lost. Do you know what the prime duty of you today as a Christian, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is? It's to worship God. To worship God. To give him the glory that he rightfully is due. That he rightfully is owed. And by the way, one day you will have to give him that glory. You'll have to bow the knee. Every knee shall bow, the Bible says. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you either do it down here or you'll do it over there. But you'll do it. Better to get the practice in now, isn't it? Start rehearsing for eternity by putting God first in your life. Christian, let me ask you a question. I don't have to ask the unbeliever, are you an idolater? They already are. Christian, are you an idolater? Are any of these gods that I read out your gods? The God of pleasure, the God of possessions, the God of personality, the God of personal achievement, personal glory, the God of position, the God of personal relation. Is there anything in your life that you're putting in front of God? Yes or no? Only you can answer. And you have to audit your life. And you have to learn to change. General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, when he was an old man, at the end of his life, it was discovered that he had preached 60,000 sermons in 58 countries and traveled 5 million miles without an airplane, by boat, by train, and by horseback. And he had seen God raise up Salvation Army centers all over the world. And someone said to him, General Booth, what is the secret to the success of your life? Before he became the leader of the Salvation Army, William Booth worked in a pawn shop in London. He wasn't particularly educated. He certainly was from a very humble background in Nottingham. He had no money. He had no status. He had no influence in this world. And they said, how is it that a man from your background, from nothing, could be used by God to reach so many people all over the world with the gospel? And do you know how many people the Salvation Army has been estimated in Booth's life to see converted? 2 million people saved. Many of them former prostitutes, former drunkards, the worst of society. And they said, how is it that you have succeeded and all these great churches with all their big budgets and buildings have failed? You know what William Booth said? He said, when I was 15 years of age and I read my Bible, and I understood that there's to be nobody between God and me. God's first. He says, I wrote down on a piece of paper at 15 years of age that God shall have everything of William Booth. Everything. And he says, I've lived my life on that basis. Now, he lived a long life. He lived till he was around 90 years of age. And when he died in London, 50,000 people lined the streets of London at his funeral service. And the Queen of England came and sat in the congregation. And she's placed beside a former prostitute who was saved through the preaching of William Booth. And they sat there and they honored the passing of a man who put God first in his life. By contrast, I was reading the story of Robert Ingersoll, who's a famous atheist and skeptic, who lived at the same time as William Booth. And when he died, those handful who went to his funeral service, they opened up the order of service at his funeral. And you know what it said? There will be no singing. There'll be no singing at this service. Why? Because there's nothing to celebrate. There's no joy in a person's life who've lived their life for themselves. No joy. Nothing to remember. Nothing to rejoice over. Certainly nothing to rejoice about where they are now. They're in hell. Nothing to rejoice about that. About a life lived for self. You know, in the United States, there's a famous family called the Rockefellers. They have a big center. It's still in New York City. The founder of the Rockefeller clan, dynasty, was a man called John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller became the richest man in the world. He was the first billionaire, they say, that this world has ever had. John D. Rockefeller, at 53 years of age, had more money than anybody on the planet. And he was famous for being a ruthless, tough businessman. And people hated him. And at 53 years of age, God put his hand on this man's life and began to shake it. And he had a nervous breakdown. And all his hair fell out in one day. And he got so bad stomach pains that he could just eat crackers and water. And the doctors told him, "You've just a few months left to live." And when they announced it in the newspaper, "John D. Rockefeller has only a few months to live," do you know what people did all over America? They cheered. They said, "Serves him right. Greedy, selfish, ruthless man." John D. Rockefeller, whose income at that time was $1 million a week, could only eat crackers and water. And he lay in his bed dying. And he thought about his life. And he said, in the midst of his suffering, and sometimes God has to put us on our back to get us to look up. While he lay on his back looking up into eternity, he says it dawned on him for the first time that he couldn't take a penny with him out of this world. He says, "God, if you'll give me life, I'll change my ways. I've been worshiping myself for too long. And my business." And he got up off his sick bed. And he began to take his wealth. And he set up what's called the Rockefeller Foundation to send money all over the world to poor people and to missionaries. In fact, it was his money that led to the discovery of what's called penicillin. He funded it through his great wealth. Do you know, after he had changed his life and stopped worshiping himself, he suddenly discovered he could sleep well. He suddenly discovered he could eat well. And the doctors that told him that he would die at 53 years of age, he outlived them all. And he died at 98. Oh, he got rid of the idols. And you've got to do the same. There's a little hymn we love to sing, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And in the middle of that hymn, it says these words. Listen to them. "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Notice the words. Break down every what? Idol. Cast out every foe. wash me. You can't ask for God to wash away your sin unless you're willing to get rid of the idols. Most of us have heard of Heinz ketchup, haven't we? Tomato ketchup. You ever read the story of Heinz ketchup? It's the brainchild of a man called Hendrik or Henry Heinz. Grew up in a Christian home in Germany, came over to the United States. And as a little boy, his mom would say to him, "Heinrich, go and take care of the vegetables." And then he took care of the vegetables so much they had too many vegetables. And the mom said to him, "Heinrich, go and sell them in the market." Little Heinrich proved to be such a reliable salesman and a little farmer that his parents gave him his own little plot of land. And then he started to experiment and make sauces. But then one day, after building a little factory and things were going well for him, a Great Depression hit America. Wiped him out, bankrupted him. And Heinrich Heinz was left bankrupt and nobody to pay back. And he started another business, a similar business, and it prospered. And people said to him, "Heinrich, you're bankrupted, so you don't have to pay back all the people you owe money." He says, No. He says, "I'm a Christian. Money's not my idol." And he paid back every penny that he owed, every penny. And then he started a practice in his workplace to provide health care for his workers. And any worker that got sick, he visited them personally. Anybody that lost their life, he paid for their children's education. And he became known in America as the most Christian of all the employers in the United States. When he died, they read out his will. And you know what it said in his will? Said these words, says, "The chief reason for my success is I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he left a portion of his money. He says, "The first thing in my will, I want the money to be taken and to build a church in honor of the person who first taught me about Jesus Christ, my mother." And they took the first portion of his will and they went to what's called today Pittsburgh University, and they built a big church there, which is still there on the campus of Pittsburgh University. You know what the Bible says about someone like that? It says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Whatever idol is possessing you, consuming you, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And start to live for God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Don't just say the words. Live them. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for these great stories of men and women of the past who have learned to smash the idols, learned to put God first. And when God is first in their life, a blessed life results. We thank thee for this commandment, the first one, that it's not a burden, it's a blessing. We become burdened when we ignore it. When we start to manufacture all kinds of idols to take the place of God, it just brings problems. It just brings pain. It just brings difficulties. And help us today to say, it's God first. And always God first. And only God first. In all of my life, not my family. Not my possessions, not my career, not my position. not my achievements, but God first in every area of my life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. May we not just say it, but may we believe it. May we live it. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.